Every day of his life for the last 45 years of his life, my grandfather Roy Haskell Moore would get up in the morning and get in his pickup truck and ride down the section line road and look for any breaks in the fence line. But even with daily surveying, cattle and horses would get out. A neighbor would call informing us, or we would see livestock out on our way to church or on the way to Uncle Leonard's house. And sometimes we would find my grandfather's livestock just down the road. Sometimes it was a few miles away. And getting them back into the pasture could be an all-day affair, especially if it was a young goat or a bull. I never gave a moment's thought to the truth that these straying animals were part of God's decree and that he was governing their movements for his purposes by his providence. But that's what the Bible teaches, and we're going to see that tonight. And I want to remind you of two profound words, doctrinal words, that will describe what's going on in our text tonight. I hope you have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 9. But you're going to see two things happening. The first is we're going to get an insight into the decree. The decree is simply God's plan made from all eternity. It's holy, unchangeable, wise, and for the glory of God. God's plan, we are told in Scripture, encompasses everything. Listen to what Ephesians 1:11 says. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And more than that, God's plan is always, his decree from eternity past is always for the good of believers. God says so. He says that he has so ordained and designed his plan that all events work together for good for his elect. But the second term that we will see being demonstrated for us is providence. Providence is simply the working out of God's plan. You see, anyone can make a plan, but can they stick to it? Can they work it out? And that's the issue with the decree, made in eternity past, but providence finds God day by day by day working out his eternal holy plan. Our confession says this about providence. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, including donkeys. By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory. Providence, when we speak of it, speaks of God's present activity and control right now. Nothing is too small or too large to escape God's governance and his providential care. The spider building a web over in the corner right now, and the mass movement of people groups in northern Africa, they're both controlled by a sovereign God in his providence. But I've noticed that many Christian people will say, after a particularly blessed event, they'll say, "Whew, that was providential," as if every other event in their life was not providential. John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, was president of Princeton University. And every day, Witherspoon traveled the 2 miles back and forth to the university in his home. And one day as he was in his study at the house, a neighbor burst in and said, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God today for his providential care. As I was driving, my horse ran away, my buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, but I escaped unharmed." Witherspoon said, "Friend, sit down. I have something even more remarkable to tell you than that. I have driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse has never run away. My buggy has never smashed, and I have never been hurt. Praise God with me for his remarkable providence." Well, too many of us think that the grand events are the only signs that God is at work. But Scripture teaches us to see his hand in the tiniest of things. Let me just remind you, even before we dig into 1 Samuel 7, a broad outline of what Scripture says about God's providence. His working out of his eternal plan, his upholding, governing, caring for all of his creatures and the creation. Look at just a couple of examples. Look at Psalm 104 with me. as you keep one finger in 1 Samuel 9. Psalm 104. The psalmist is praising God both as creator and agent of providence. And the psalmist writes, "And Israel sang," Psalm 104, verse 24 and following, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season." You see, the writer of the psalm says, the feeding of all the wild animals, the thousands, the hundreds of thousands of species, all of them wait for God to provide for them because they see him as the God of providence. The psalmist goes on, "What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, their trouble. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust." And what the psalmist is teaching us there is that God is the God of providence, that all creation waits on his hand to feed them. Then you have when the second person of the Trinity comes in the flesh, what is said of him? In Matthew 8, the winds and the waves obey him. Even incarnate, he is still controlling all things. Or we are told of Christ in Colossians 1, "In him all things consist and hold together." The universe doesn't continue of itself. It would cease to exist in the next moment if not upheld by the sovereign Lord. Only God is self-existent. All other creatures are sustained and governed by his providential care. And your fate, not one single second of it, is undetermined. You are not governed by luck or chance or fate. I say it often. It was John Murray who said the Christian man has excised luck, chance, and fate from his dictionary. Once a man understands sovereignty and providence, he closes his lips instead of saying that. The Christian understands that our lives are not determined by the movement of the stars. But providence isn't some general rule, but it's specific governance that God is bringing to pass every issue. We're told, for example, in Proverbs 16 that the lot is cast into the lap. We would say now the dice is thrown onto the table. But the writer of Proverbs goes on and says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every return is from the Lord. God even decrees you can sit there all night and throw the dice and say, "Ah, snake eyes. God ordained it before the face of the earth, before the foundation of the earth." We're told, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, that he is the one who sends the rain. And so every time we say, "It is raining," we assign an impersonal force to what Scripture says God is doing as part of his providence. And what is it that's going to be the theme of our praise in heaven? It is nothing less than the providence of God. Listen to what we see the saints saying in heaven in Revelation 19. "I heard the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" He's exercising his providence and his rule and his governance and care over all his creation. So tonight what we're going to see is a specific, very attention-grabbing case of God's providence. We're going to see a man who thought he was leaving home one day to chase some donkeys who got out of the pasture. And he ends up as the king of Israel because of God's ordination and his providence. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help. We will certainly need it tonight as we look at this most important narrative in Israel's history. Sovereign Lord, this too is your word. And we confess that we resist hearing over and over again how our flesh dislikes hearing that you are in control. But we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would break down our resistance, humble us, and teach us that we might celebrate your kind providence in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 9. The first thing I want to do is introduce Saul to you. In chapter 8, if you look at the preceding verse in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, it ends with the Lord telling Samuel to give Israel a king. And Samuel sends everyone home. At the close of 1 Samuel 8, everyone is left hanging. Where will such a king be found? Israel's never had one before. How do you go about finding one? The point of 1 Samuel 9 is how God supplies a king to Samuel for him to crown. And the Lord's choice is Saul, a fascinatingly complex man. But in your amazement over Saul, because he is so difficult to wrap your hands around, he's such a larger-than-life figure, and I say that in at least two different ways. Don't forget that the main actor of this saga is the sovereign Lord, who is providentially controlling every circumstance to bring about good for his people and glory for himself. Now, I want you to look at the first two verses of 1 Samuel 9. And I will give you some reasons why Saul is a great choice to be Israel's first king. The first is, look at verse 1, he's the son of a mighty man of power. That helps. Apparently, his father Kish is a wealthy man and a man of some military skill. So he comes from good stock. And then second, he's tall. He stands out from other men. And if you laugh at that, the ancient historians from Herodotus to Pliny make repeated mentions that the rulers of their day were large, stately men who looked impressive at the head of a column of soldiers. Such men inspired respect. That would mean we'd have to have Silas for our king. Now, what else we are told about Saul? Look at verse 2. He's incredibly attractive. We're told that twice in verse 2. Israel is enticed two generations later by Absalom, who's incredibly handsome, but he has great hair also. Even Samuel, we'll see in 1 Samuel 10, gets carried away when he sees him. Apparently, Saul's quite the striking figure. Tall, dark, and handsome. Now, Saul is about 35 years old. I won't go into all the math and how we do it, but we deduce that from the fact that his son Jonathan, we find, is grown up a couple years later. So Saul is mature, but not decrepit. But there are reasons, if we look at the other side of the ledger, there are reasons why the choice of Saul is a questionable choice for the king of Israel. His tribe, look at verse 21, we are told, is the smallest in Israel. The New Testament Saul, who would become Paul, was also of the same tribe of Benjamin. Apparently, the name Saul was a tribal name. And another reason why it's questionable that he would make a good king is the tribe of Benjamin had horrible press at that time in Israel. They had a recent ugly history. The last three chapters of Judges record the horrifying account of a woman raped and killed by men from the tribe of Benjamin, and the subsequent revenge by the rest of Israel. So many men of Benjamin were killed in that retributive act of justice that they had to steal women from another city to ensure the continuance of the tribe. And these events were very fresh in the collective memory of the nation. And so if you ask, went around, took a survey of the other 11 tribes, say, what do you think of Benjamin? Ooh, those guys are thugs. Plus, Saul's clan, look at his own admission in verse 21, his clan was the least in the tribe of Benjamin. Clans speak of a group of closely related families. To be from the smallest clan of the smallest tribe would mean that Saul's family has little authority or influence even in the matters of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, another thing that mitigates against Saul being king of Israel that makes him a questionable choice. Years before, Jacob had prophesied that the king of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, and so you're left scratching your head. Of course, Jacob's prophecy is speaking of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll also notice when we initially meet Saul in the first couple of verses that no mention is made of Saul's wisdom or piety. Later, when the second king of Israel is introduced, David, we are told immediately that he's a man after God's own heart. But it should send up red flags in your mind. Everything we are told about Saul is externals. And this emphasis on appearance, he's tall, he's handsome, is in contrast to later what we hear about how God sees people. He looks on the heart. Parents, one of the things that you must focus on in your parenting is far too many parents focus on, are they attractive? Are they cute? Do people think they're lovely? Instead of nourishing the heart, because that's what God looks upon. Well, look at the next context, verses 3 through 10, as we see Saul in action as the donkey wrangler. Now, his father's donkeys get out in verse 3. This is a problem. As anyone who handles livestock knows, this is a problem since donkeys were expensive and they were prized possession and they were useful and needful for the day-to-day operations of a working farm. And so Kish, this mighty man, sends his son Saul and an unnamed servant in verse 3 to find them. And unlike the last couple of sons we met in the book of 1 Samuel, the sons of Eli, the sons of Samuel, we're introduced finally to a son who does his father's bidding, Saul. Saul has no idea when he leaves that day that he's about to be identified as Israel's king. He's just going to look for some donkeys. He shows that it's utterly impossible to predict what God has ordained for us tomorrow, even today. For those of you who think, I know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day, you need to be reminded of James's admonition to those of you who think you will go and do something tomorrow. This is a man who thinks he's going to go find some donkeys and come home. But we are told over and over again in Scripture about those who are utterly surprised at what God providentially does. Isaac, in Genesis 24, goes for a walk in his field one evening to meditate, and he meets his future wife, Rebekah. Two convicts meet in an Egyptian prison, and that meeting leads to Joseph becoming the prime minister of Egypt. A caring father sends a package of food to his older sons who are in the front line of the battle against the Philistines. And he sends them by the only child left at home, David, his youngest son. And that leads to the slaying of Goliath. Sleepless David goes up on his roof one hot summer night, sees Bathsheba, and sets in motion a chain of events that leads to adultery and murder. And what we see is this is a classic case of providence where if you ask Saul, if you put a microphone in his face as he's leaving Dad's house, Saul, what's going to happen over the next week? I'll find the donkeys and I'll be home in a few days. Life will go on. And that is not what happens. By the end of this chapter, he's been chosen to be king. Well, keep looking at this context, verses 3 through 10. If you take a map and you track the journey in verse 4, that Saul and this servant take, you'll be surprised at how many miles they cover. They actually do. They're not just kind of like sitting around the corner. They scour, according to verse 4, two whole tribal regions, Benjamin and Ephraim. This would be like if you scoured Greenville and Spartanburg counties. And this is hilly terrain where they are. It would involve a lot of climbing, going down winding roads, stopping at residences and inquiring. And by verse 5, look at Saul's state of mind and physique. He's done. He's worn out looking for these crazy donkeys. And he proposes to the servant that they turn around and go home because now he's thinking, Dad's going to worry about us. We've been gone so long. And notice what this servant proposes. Look at verse 6. He says, you know, Saul, we're nearby. Why don't we go see? And you notice he's called by variant names in this chapter. He's called the seer, the prophet, or the man of God. All the same thing. Samuel, who just happens to live nearby. And I want you to notice the way this servant speaks of Samuel, something we need to hear over and over again in our gullible age. This servant, this probably uneducated servant, but he understands something very profound about spiritual realities. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, let's go see the seer. He's talking about Samuel. And he says, he's a true prophet because all that he says surely comes to pass. We live in the most gullible church age ever, where somebody can stand up on TV, they can have a show, and they can say, the Lord came to me and told me that you're going to give me $100 and the Lord will do this for you. And you'll say, can I give you two? And we are so gullible and foolish. Understanding, forgetting that, Deuteronomy 18 gives us an all-time criteria for a true prophet. Everything he says must come to pass, or Israel can stone him. The death penalty. You see, it was hard on false prophets in the old covenant. You get killed for being a false prophet. And notice the commendation Saul's servant makes of Samuel. Look at verse 6 again. All that he says shall surely come to pass. That's the highest honor you can accord a prophet. He shoots straight. He tells the truth. Now, I want you to notice something as you look at the text. And this should be the first ominous sign of our chapter. Saul doesn't seem to know anything about Samuel. The prophet in Israel. God's judge. How could this be? How does Saul not immediately say, oh yes, Samuel. He's the guy. We can ask him to inquire of the Lord for us. How could this be? Saul's family must have been isolated, secular, living outside of religious connections, because we've been repeatedly told already in 1 Samuel that the whole nation knows Samuel. So Saul protests. He's opposed to the idea. Look at verse 7. He's opposed to going and seeking out this true prophet. He says, we don't have a gift to present to the prophet. Here comes another little providential provision. The servant says, I just happen to have some silver in my possession to give to the prophet as a token of honor. And so they hammer out a strategy. Saul and the servant head into town with one thought on their mind. Remember, Saul thinks that just one thing is going to happen. Find those donkeys, get home. And so here's what they think they're going to do, even still at this late stage. Engage the prophet to help them find their lost donkeys, round them up, and get home. That's it. Boy, do things take a turn now. Look at verses 11 through 17. Saul and his servant go into Ramah, Samuel's city. Remember, I have to keep reminding you this. All that Saul wants is just prophetic insight into the location of Dad's donkeys. And immediately, as they enter Ramah in verse 11, they meet some young ladies who are getting water for their house and their livestock. And Saul and his servant ask about the location of Samuel. Look at verse 12 and 13. The ladies are really chatty, probably because they're trying to catch the eye of tall, dark, and handsome Saul. And so they, as they're talking to Saul and his servant, look what they do in verse 12. They say, he's right over there. Verse 12, yes, there he is, ahead of you. They tell why Samuel is in town in verse 12. He's here because on his circuit of judging Israel, he comes and makes a sacrifice at this high place, which is an altar that Samuel had constructed there way back in 1 Samuel 7. Remember, there was no central sanctuary in Israel right now. The tabernacle was in storage. And so these ladies, they help out. Look what they do in verse 13. They explain the typical order. First the sacrifice. Samuel will engage in a sacrificial offering, then a fellowship meal. Sure enough, Saul and the servant bump into Samuel. Look at verse 14. Their timing is perfect. And the Lord had already prepared Samuel for this meeting the day before. Now look carefully at verses 15 through 17. Look at what the Lord had favored his prophet with. In verses 15 through 17, we read, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came. Now look carefully at how the Lord revealed the future to his prophet Samuel. By the way, how can the Lord reveal the future? Because he's sovereign over the future. He controls the future. He's the one who's the agent of providence, remember? And so he can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, or he can tell you what's going to happen in 1,000 years from now, because he has the sovereign power to bring it to pass. And so the Lord had said to Samuel one day before, look at verses 16 and 17. He tells him that the man who would be king must be a Benjamite. He tells Samuel that he must anoint him. He tells him that Saul is going to be a military commander. He tells him that Saul is going to defeat the Philistines. And the Lord states that he's doing all this because he pities his harassed people. The Lord reveals to Samuel just a tiny sliver of his providential plan. Look at verse 16. And this is, you can write providence in huge red letters over this. Look at what the Lord says to Samuel in his ear. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man. He's sending Saul to him. Now, think about all the things so far that we've seen that are in God's providential ordering. The straying of the donkeys, God's providence, he ordained it before the foundation of the world. The failure of Saul to find them over the last few days, God ordained it. The servant's idea of consulting a prophet, God's providence. The silver shekel he found in his pocket, God ordained it. The timing of Saul and his servant's arrival in Ramah, that they would come in just at the same time as Samuel, all part of God's providential plan. The next step, look at verse 16. God says, I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm just going to send the man who would be king, Samuel, to you. This will be like shooting fish in a barrel. He's going to come up to you. Now, verse 17, just in case Samuel was about to miss him, look at what the Lord does. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. The Lord says in his ear, Samuel, there's the man. He's walking up to you, 20 feet, 9 o'clock. He's right there. Do you notice, though, what could get missed in all of this? I want you to notice what the repetitive emphasis is in this context. You'll have to dig deeper than we've been doing. Look at the most used word in our context. Four times in verses 16 and 17, the Lord uses the phrase, my people. What a glorious thing. Look at verse 16 and 17. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Israel may be rebellious and desiring a king instead of Jehovah's rule, but he will not forsake them, for they are his people by covenant. Now, I have to stop because Samuel's one of those people who gets short shrift in the Old Testament. He's one of the most remarkable men. He's a 10-talent man. As somebody who's a 1-talent man on my best days, I'm incredibly envious of men like this. But Samuel's a Renaissance man. And I want you to think about what we know about him, what functions he has done. I think about our missionary, Alonzo Ramirez, the missions committee years ago when they were evaluating men that we wanted to support. We didn't want to support one-talent men like me. We wanted to support on the field men who were 10-talent men. And so the missions committee created a checklist and said, anybody who we're going to support with God's money, with the precious tithes and offerings of this congregation, we're going to support men who they are getting it done on the field. And so Alonzo Ramirez floats to the top. This is a man who, he teaches at a seminary. He runs a campus ministry at University of Cajamarca. He pastors a church. He plants other churches. He goes around and does diaconal ministry, and I'm leaving out 8 or 9 other things. He's kind of like a Samuel. Think about what we know of Samuel at this point. He's a prophet. He receives revelation and delivers it. He's a judge cycling through all the towns of Israel, adjudicating cases by the law of God. He's a priest, as we'll see in a moment, engaged in sacrificial ministry, picturing the Lamb of God slain for sinners, and so much more. He becomes a counselor to kings as well. He is Israel's Renaissance man. Well, the conclusion of the saga, look at it in verses 18 through 27. They finally meet Samuel and Saul in verse 18. These two men whose lives are going to be intertwined until their deaths, and in a creepy fashion, even beyond their death, as we will see in 1 Samuel 28. And Samuel has so much to say because God has been, remember, whispering in his ear as a prophet. God has been pouring revelation into his ear. And so Samuel, as soon as he meets Saul, he overshares. He pours forth this fountain of data to Saul. Look at them in verse 19 through 20. Six amazing statements. And you know what Saul is doing. He's saying, slow down. This is an awful lot to take in. Look at these six statements in verses 19 through 20 that Samuel tells him. First of all, Samuel identifies himself as the seer, the prophet. Second, he orders Saul to join him for the sacrifice and a fellowship meal. And you know what Saul's thinking? I just want to get my donkeys and go home. Third, he tells Saul to go up before me. In other words, he says, you're invited to this great banquet, and I want to give you preference. That means to go up before me means go up and sit at the center spot of the head table. Saul's head is spinning. Fourth, he promises, and this is a frightening thought, to tell Saul all that is in his heart. Saul's heart. Fifth, he tells him, and Saul's thinking, how do you know this? The fifth thing he tells him is, oh, by the way, Saul, your donkeys are okay, so quit worrying. They're safe and sound. They've been found. How does he know? He's a prophet. And sixth, he says the thing that now Saul's head is on a swivel. Saul, by the way, you're the desire of Israel. The nation is going to be looking up to you. Well, Saul immediately protests. Look at verse 21. And he starts rolling out several protests. Samuel, I'm from the wrong tribe, Benjamin, not Judah. Samuel, if you want to choose a non-Judahite, at least choose someone from a larger tribe. You know, Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon. Plus, my family is one of the smallest families in the smallest tribe. Oh, that Saul would have kept such lowliness. The humility you see here, his latter years are marked by arrogance, self-will, and paranoia that ends in suicide. So Samuel leads Saul to the sacrifice. The sacrifice engages the attention of everyone in Ramah. First the sacrifice, then the meal. Look at verse 13. Even the girls in town know what the order is. When Samuel comes to town, first the sacrifice, then the meal. First we do business with God about our sin, then the celebration of the meal. The sacrifice, of course, is that God-mandated symbol where the guilt of sinners is transferred to the head of a spotless lamb who's then slain. And it keeps the picture of Jesus, the coming Redeemer, who would be our substitutionary atonement before Israel. Then after the sacrifice comes the feast. Look at what Samuel begins to do. I'm not sure that the first time or maybe the 10th time you read it, you see what's going on. Look at verses 22 through 24. Samuel takes Saul in, and you know what Saul looks like. He's still got road dust all over him. And here's his servant kind of walking sheepishly behind him. And Saul, he looks rough. He's been rode hard and put up wet for the last few days. And Samuel, look at verses 22 through 24. He begins to honor Saul as the preferred guest at a banquet. And he gives Saul the special portion of food that only belonged to the priest. And Saul keeps thinking, I'm just looking for donkeys here. And Samuel begins to unfold to Saul the prophetic word. Look at verses 25 through 27. And these conversations take place on a rooftop where they can speak privately. We see in verse 25 on a rooftop again the next day in verse 26. And at the edge of town on verse 27. And what Samuel begins to tell Saul is what the Lord has in store for him. He's going to tell Saul of the people's desire for a king. He's going to tell him the biblical requirements for a king that are found in the book of Deuteronomy. He'll tell Saul, Saul, the Lord will bless obedience and curse disobedience. And Samuel's making assurances to Saul that he will gladly hand over the reins of power. And Samuel makes sure that Saul understands, look carefully at verse 27, at the very end of the chapter. He makes sure that everything that he's telling Saul is nothing less than the Word of God. How do we apply this word? Let me make a few applications to us tonight. The first is, there is no question who chose this king. Look at verse 17, where the Lord says to Samuel, "This is the man who will reign over my people." In other words, you can know that God has sovereignly set Saul on the throne. But my friends, listen carefully to me. This is the case with every ruler. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel's praying and he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He removes kings and raises up kings." Every president that's ever sat in the White House of the United States, sovereignly placed there by God. Every governor of every state, every mayor of every town, every judge on every bench, every magistrate, raised up by God. Paul states the same thing in Romans 13. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." You know what this means? That every time you yell at the television and complain about the ruler that God has put over you, you are shaking your fist at God. And you are saying, "I don't like your choice of who you sovereignly put in the White House, the State House, or the mayor's office." My friends, turn off the TV and open your Bible. Instead of cursing the rulers that God has sovereignly ordained, instead, you are commanded to pray for them. This is why David, when Saul was with madness, insanity, chasing him all over Palestine, refused to retaliate against Saul. And he said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." Every ruler that rules is placed there by God. Not just Saul that we see in verse 17, but God is the one who raises up and puts down. A second application we should see from this text. When we speak of God's wise, providentially ordering of affairs, it seems like a series of just coincidences and odd affairs in this chapter. But it starts culminating and it becomes clear, I see what God is doing, where he's taking this. He's raising up this nobody from the backwoods to be the king of Israel. He's lined up all of these events to set Saul on the throne. But it's not just the lives of the king who God controls and providentially orders, but the individual lives of all men. For doesn't Scripture say in Proverbs 16, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps? Since even the tiniest action of yours is ordained and ordered by God's providence, we can see his loving hand in all our affairs. Knowing that God is providentially, he's promised, hasn't he? Can you believe him? Knowing that he said, "I'm going to work all things together for good for my elect." He doesn't make that promise about unbelievers. But he said, "In your case, I'm going to, by my providence, work every single thing together for good." My friend, listen to me. That means that no harm can come to you or to your children unless it's part of God's providential plan. Quit worrying. Another application. In contrast to Saul, one of the things that we find out is Israel at first, Saul's popularity ratings are through the roof. They're probably 90% when he begins. Because he's attractive. Do you know what can be said about our king? What we are told in Isaiah 53 about our king? Unattractive, unseemly, that men turn their face away from him. Don't fall for the beautiful people. Our king is hideous. His face is marred by the whip and the fist. But our king, unlike Saul, our king rejoices in God's providence that took him all the way to the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. We ask for the help of the Spirit to dig deeper and deeper to understand your ways. Lord, instead of kicking against your sovereignty, give us a heart tonight to rejoice in it, to delight in it, to boast that you are on the throne, ordaining, maintaining, governing every single one of your creatures from the highest to the lowest. So, Lord, teach us to love these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.